Okay, we are back in Hebrews chapter 5 by the grace of God, and I'm going to be reading from verse 11 onwards, just briefly into Hebrews chapter 6. So it's Hebrews chapter 5. I'll give you a moment to find that in the Word of God, and then we'll delve straight in by the grace of God. Verse 11, Hebrews 5. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Praise God for his goodness. Okay, if you go out preaching 1 week and we jump from Hebrews 4 to Hebrews 6, we fly in now. Absolutely fly in. But last week we had a look at how the Lord Jesus Christ was our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our high priest, not after the law of Moses, but as mentioned, after the order of Melchizedek. And as I said last week, that Melchizedek is a unique character that pops up in Genesis 14. And then we see him again in Psalm 110, and that's it in the Old Testament. But he is brought up again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, and we see him particularly in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. And I will get round to speaking about Melchizedek when Hebrews 7 pops up, as I said, but Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I spoke last week how Jesus Christ was able to become our high priest. He has the right because he is eternal. He is eternal. He is our high priest forever. Hebrews 5 tells us that. He is our high priest because he is worthy. And he alone is worthy. And he is our high priest because he is called. No one else will ever be called to be our high priest. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points I presented last week from that morning sermon. And if you want to hear it, and Job, the sermons from last week, I believe John Dyer will be uploading them onto our server, onto our website later today. Now, the Holy Spirit has been showing us wonderful truths in the book of Hebrews. The author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been showing us Christ as our high priest, as I've mentioned, one after the order of Melchizedek. And then we arrive at verse 11, which says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, I've got more to tell you. I want to tell you more about this, how Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's itching to, he's got his desire to. But we've struck an issue here in Hebrews chapter 5. The recipients, the Jewish believers, they are dull of hearing. Remember where we're at in Hebrews. We've got a mixed bag in relation to these Hebrews. It's obviously written to believers, but throughout Hebrews, you can see that the writer is speaking to both believers and unbelievers. In Hebrews 3, he says, take care, brothers. Now, he's obviously speaking to believers there. But he carries on. He says, take care, brothers, lest in any of you there will be found an evil and unbelieving heart. He's addressing two parties at once, believers and unbelievers. Those two groups would be hearing this letter read out as a sermon in the church, as a fellowship. And this is the same thing that's going on around the world right now. Godly pastors, godly preachers will be preaching the word of God faithfully in churches, in homes, in gatherings all around the world. And in the middle of those gatherings will be believers and unbelievers alike. We would be foolish to think that everyone who has ever sat under the preacher's message here at Park Baptist Church are only the saved. Of course, believers and unbelievers sit under God's word. It's the primary way how people are saved. And it's the same with this sermon in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit knows that there will be believers and unbelievers alike hearing this sermon read aloud. And so he uses the word of God to bring about a self-examination in the hearers' hearts. Are you saved or are you unsaved? Is there an unbelieving heart in you? And you need to ask yourself that question. Am I a true believer? Do I genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do I genuinely believe he was perfect in every way, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he shed his blood for me, that that blood washes me clean of all of my sins, that he went to the cross, that he died for me, that I may be right in the eyes of God, that he rose again from the dead? Do I believe? That's the most important question that can ever be presented to a person's heart. Because without Christ, you and I are doomed. We're done for. There's absolutely no hope anywhere else in all of existence. And scripture's plain around it. There's no ifs, there's no buts. It tells us if we reject Christ, then we are condemned already. That's what God's word says. Do we believe? When we ask this question in relation to God's word, the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. We sang a song, "Rejoice, Rejoice, O Christian." We rejoice when we contemplate the salvation of God. The true believer will always rejoice. But for the unbeliever, there will be conviction. And there'll either be genuine repentance, or there'll be a hardening in their heart towards God and towards his word. Now, many of the Hebrews are believers. They genuinely believe. They are true and sincere in their faith. But there are unbelieving Jews discouraging these believers. They are encouraging these believers to go back to Judaism, to go back into the law, to leave Christ. And remarkably, for some Hebrews, this is a little bit appealing. Perhaps we can go back. But the writer of Hebrews is having none of it. And so in verse 11, we have, "I've got so much more to tell you, but you are dull of hearing." Not just dull of hearing. That means slothful, lazy. That's what the word dull means here. There's no energy in pursuing the truth. Their ears are closing. They're tired and lazy in seeking the truth. Now, I see that when I'm preaching. Some people don't even give me a chance to preach before they doze off to sleep. But let me tell you, I have seen one woman close her eyes, who genuinely listens more when she closes her eyes. And it's not Carla when she falls asleep, because she never listens to me, right? But there is one woman. But for everybody else, let me tell you, when they close their eyes, they are becoming dull of hearing. And you know who you are. You know who you are, and those next to you know who you are, because you probably snore as well. I've seen people in prayer meetings, old and young alike, falling off to sleep next to me. And I've got to cough or stretch my legs a little just to give them a nudge, just to wake them up. In that condition, you are dull of hearing. You hear the truth in part initially, but it's passing you by. And the longer you stay asleep, the less truth you will take in. And it's because you are dull of hearing. That's a dullness of hearing because you sleep. Physically, your tiredness has impacted what you hear. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. But for the Hebrews here, it's a heart problem. The The heart of the problem here is the problem with the heart. And I see that sometimes when I preach as well. Some people are not interested in the sermon I preach. They come to church because they should. They should worship God. They know they should receive the word of God. They're coming, but they don't really want to be here. Genuine believers who for a time are being pulled in a different direction. Just like the Hebrews. The Hebrews are being pulled back into the law, but some people are being pulled back into the world. The pull of this world is dulling your heart for God. And you come, but it's not the joy that you once had. It's become a trudge of duty. All because something else has begun to creep in your relationship with the Lord. And I see it in some. I see it way off sometimes. Sometimes it's those closest to you that you see it greatest in. And I also know it because I felt it. I recognize it in others because I felt that way too. Careful where you're looking. Even as a genuine believer, because things can look appealing. Things can look good. But in the middle of what you're looking towards is a carefully placed trap by the enemy. It's the continued walk with Christ that is essential. Nothing else. Nothing else in the rest of this world. Only Christ. And when we take the Hebrews here, they're looking back to Judaism. They aren't looking forward to Christ. Remember when Israel was looking back to Egypt? Oh, we missed the garlic. The cucumbers and the onions. We had it all in slavery. And moving forward into the promised land can be hard. It can seem much easier if we just go back and settle for what we had. And that's what the Hebrews have here. It looks good back in Judaism. There's no persecution. The Jews would welcome them back with open arms. The wonderful truths of what they've heard about Jesus Christ, the truths that have settled in their heart of the Lord about salvation. It's coming at a cost. It's coming with persecution. It's slowed them. It's refining them. And now we'll see genuinely who is saved in their midst. But don't just think persecution is the only way of sieving the wheat from the chaff. To sieve the believer from the unbeliever. Persecution has its effects for sure. It refines the believer. It sieves out the unbeliever. The parable of the sower tells us exactly that. In the parable of the sower, seeds are sown. God's word goes forth. And it first lands on the path. But the birds come and they eat that. And God's word is sown, but Satan removes God's word swiftly from the heart of those who listen. It's a swift rejection of God's word. Almost an immediate unbelieving heart. The second ground where the seeds fall on, it's a stony ground. Some seeds fall there, but with little soil, the seeds just spring up. And because it has no roots, the sun scorches it, and the seed withers away, the scripture says. It may look as though something is happening, an initial sign. But when persecution or tribulation comes, they're gone. That's how the Lord is revealing believing and unbelieving hearts here in this book of Hebrews. Persecution revealing who genuinely believes and who doesn't. And then there's a third type. Some seeds fall between thorns and thistles. But when the seed grows, it's choked out. Christ said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chalk the word. It proves unfruitful. Now, we may not be hit by persecution here in Wales, nor at this moment, not like certain countries around the world where the church is. But that may change, the Lord knows. But there's another way in God's sovereignty to distinguish who genuinely believes and who genuinely doesn't, and that is through the cares of this world. It's luxuries, it's riches. They become so valued to us, even in the heart of a genuine believer, there is a fight. At times. But for this person here in scripture, it's all consuming. They're unfruitful. It's someone who does not believe. I'm telling you, there's more than one way to weed out an unbeliever in the eyes of God. Persecution is one way, the desire for the world is another. Three instances where there were no fruit, no result of genuine salvation. But there is a way that the Lord does see genuine salvation. And that's the fourth point. The seed is sown on good soil. And this is the one who not only hears the word, but he understands it. It takes root within him. Christ has saved that person, and they are saved forever. In that person, fruit grows. There is a yield of 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. For those who are genuinely saved, there is always, always fruit. The amount of fruit may differ from one to another person, but the point is fruit will always grow in a person's life because of the genuine salvation that they have received. Let's look at the genuine believers here in Hebrews. They're saved, but dull of hearing. Slothful, lazy hearers of the word of God. And it cost them. How has it cost them? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Their dullness, their laziness has cost them in spiritual growth. They're not growing. And these Jewish believers have been in the faith for so long that they could and should be teachers of the word of God itself. But you know what they have? Stunted growth. Now, not everyone could be teachers, as according to Ephesians 4, verse 11, where God gave gifts unto men, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the upbuilding and edifying of his church. But teachers in the sense that they should be sound in doctrine, also to share confidently with others the weightier things of God's word, but they can't. They're stuck in a place where they haven't grown. Instead of being able to eat meat, the tastier, juicier, tougher morsels of God's word, they're stuck on milk. Now, don't get me wrong, I like a glass of milk. Sometimes I like a milkshake in a blue moon. Milk can sustain you, but you won't grow mature and strong on milk if it's your daily diet. I've got three daughters, as you all know. Two of them, age two and under, and they love their milk. Even now, my two-year-old still enjoys a mockle of milk, she says. She enjoys a mockle of milk. She'll saunter into my bedroom at 5 o'clock in the morning, acting as if we're having a lie-in. Get up, man, I want a mockle of milk. But my two-year-old's at an age where she really needs greater nutrition. She needs more solid food. Now, I'm not talking steak and gammon, but a bit of veg and a bit of cut-up chicken. She's grown. She needs something different to my six-month-old. And the truth is, it's not only better for her, but she's at the stage where she can eat those foods. Jemima, my two-year-old, she had a little bit of food in her hand the other day and she wanted to feed my six-month-old it. And I said, she can't eat it, babe, I said, you've got teeth, but she hasn't got teeth. You can bite into it and chew it. And so she walked off over to Talitha, had a little nose inside her mouth as if to say, does she really not got any teeth? Came back to me and went, look at these pearly whites, I can eat my food. And she's right, she can eat her food. The Hebrews had the spiritual teeth to bite into God's word. They should be able to digest it, but they haven't pursued it. Hebrews, they should have been mature. You should be teachers, sound in knowledge of God's word, but you're still on bottles of milk. You're still on the beautiful and precious basic elementary doctrines of Christianity. You're still on the ABCs when you should have completed your PhDs. They haven't grown. And because of that, they're stuck on milk. In fact, he carries on saying, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Listen, this is the truth. You don't want to be a child who is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You don't want to remain a child in this walk with the Lord. If I had a pound for every time someone said to me, oh, I wish my child could stay this age forever. If I had a pound for every time I'd heard that, I'd probably have about 12 quid. I've heard it a few times at least anyway. But people do say it. And I think about it in my own daughter's life, Sophia. I remember seeing her at 3 or 4 and thinking, I'd like to keep her that age forever. But that would be quite sad, wouldn't it? No growth. 30 years old, 40 years old, and you've still got a 3 or 4 year old child who hasn't learnt anymore, hasn't grown anymore, and they're a child forever, essentially. That's not the design. That's not how God designed us. God has designed us to grow, to mature, physically, emotionally, mentally, and for the Hebrews and us, spiritually. That's the Lord's design. That's what he desires. And we're having a peek into the lives of the Hebrews here. And that's where they're at. They've been in faith for a long time, but they're not growing anymore. And I look out across the churches that I preach in, and in my mind's eye, I have to ask myself this question. How many of God's children are truly growing? How many have stunted growth? How many have been in the faith for 10, 20, 30 years plus, but have barely grown? You've received salvation. You're saved through Christ. But being dull of hearing, they're slothful in their walk and they haven't grown. And that's a question that's being presented not only to the Hebrews, but it's being presented to us here today. Are we growing as the Lord would desire? Someone said to me recently, a fair comment. We may not see certain things in Scripture, but we don't miss out, do we? In relation to salvation, that person is exactly right. It's a true comment. But in relation to growth and what the Lord would desire for each of us, yes, we do. We miss out on a great deal. Because the things that God would like to share with us, the deeper, most wonderful truths, we aren't able to digest because we're still stuck on baby's milk. Now, the Word of God is like nothing else in all of existence. It contains depths of truths which you and I could never fathom. We could never understand it unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to our hearts and applies it to us. But I have concerns, just as the author did here in the book of Hebrews, that there are many Christians this day and age who do not chew on the truths of God's word. They don't pick up God's word from week to week, never mind day to day. They never pray. They never seek God. There's no growth. There's no maturity. And I hear Christians telling me, who've been in a faith for a long time, saying, I don't know the Bible. Now, there's major issues in the lives of some Christians if that's where they're at in the faith. And they don't pick up the Lord's word. They haven't matured. No growth. They haven't trained their powers of discernment to distinguish good and evil, as Hebrews says here. And then they wonder why they make such poor decisions and choices that could and should have been avoided. We are to train and be constant in constant practice in God's word. Scripture tells us to meditate on his word day and night. Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God is sweeter than honey, but some Christians treat it like poison. Many Christians don't want to go on to maturity. They want to remain in the elementary teachings of Christ, the basics. And the basics are beautiful and wonderful, but God doesn't want us to remain there. He wants us to go on to maturity. Scripture tells us the Lord wants us to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth or rightly handling the word of truth. There are so many things in the Word of God for us to study. Huge amounts. And it'll mature us. It'll grow us. But people don't like certain things and they begin to treat the Bible a bit like a minefield. I'll tread here and there, but I won't tread there. I like this passage, but I don't like that passage. I like what it says here, but I really don't like that. I like salvation, but I don't like predestination. What do you mean? Well, the Lord wouldn't just choose anyone, would he? He has to be fair. He has to be fair to what? What does the Lord have to be fair to? And fair to whose standards? To your standards? Are you able to judge God? He's the potter, we are the clay. Are you saying that the Lord deals unfairly with anyone? We are the Lord's creation, and he's redeemed us through his Son. But the fact that the Lord saves any one of us goes beyond immeasurable grace. None of us deserve to be saved. Let's get that as a fact out there. That's a biblical truth. He doesn't have to save any of us, but such is his love that he does. Are you saying that God wouldn't call people before they birth to fulfill a requirement? Well, that's unbiblical. What did the Lord say to Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. What did Jeremiah do before he was born to fulfill a relationship with the Lord God? I'll tell you what he did. Nothing. The Lord chose him. He predestined him to fill that role. He could have left Jeremiah in his sin, but his grace shone through and Jeremiah was used mightily by God. Amen. What about John the Baptist? What did he do to be filled by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother? I'll tell you what he did. Nothing. He's not even born yet, but he's called by God, prophesied of even in the book of Isaiah, that he would be the one who would go before the Lord as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the desert highways for our God. John hadn't done anything, but God filled him with his Spirit in the womb of his mother. Predestination, election. What about Paul? What did he do to deserve to be saved? Remember now, he persecuted the church. He hunted down Christians. He was there when the first martyr was stoned and killed in the New Testament. He looked after their clothes, their garments. If ever a man didn't deserve to be saved, it was Paul. By his own admission, he was the chief of sinners. He deserved God's judgment. But what did Jesus say of Paul? He is a chosen instrument of mine. A chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, when did the Lord choose Paul? Was it at his conversion? Was it at the moment that he believed, as some would have us to think? Well, this is what Paul said in Galatians. But when he, that is the Lord God, who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, Paul did nothing to be chosen. It was completely the work of God. I haven't even mentioned Cyrus. I haven't mentioned Pharaoh. We're on the topics of predestination. We're having a smidgen of election. You think you chose God? Not according to his word. Not according to the Bible. He chose you. He had to, because you would never have come to him. You genuinely believed. You genuinely repented. You genuinely came to the Lord. That is for certain. But you would never have come to God if he didn't work upon your heart. If God didn't draw you to himself. If God didn't call you. This calling, this choosing, however difficult to bite into, to chew upon, it is biblical. And this choosing isn't just for Jeremiah. It isn't just for Paul. It isn't just for John the Baptist. It's also for you. It applies to you because Ephesians tells us that you, yes, you here, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. It's not your will. It's his will. Paul says in Timothy, he saved us. The Lord saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When did he give it? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. His purpose, His grace. Christ said, all who the Father has given to me will come to me. We're already given. And it's not because of anything that we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. I marvel at God. I marvel at His salvation. I don't deserve to be saved, but I am. And I am by His grace, by His mercy, by His love. He's purchased me through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We would never have chosen God. We would never have come to Him. The Lord said in Psalm 14 that He looked down from heaven on the children of man to see if there were any who understood, any who seek after God. But they all have turned aside. None would look towards God. None would seek Him. Christ said, "O Jerusalem, oh, how I would gather you underneath my wings as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not come to me." And we would not come to Him either. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the prince of the air. We carried out all the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, we are children of wrath. All in Ephesians 2. But this is what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Christ moves wonderfully in the life of an unbeliever to grant them salvation. Drawn by God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all who the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for the unsaved who have no interest in God. They have no interest in the Savior. They have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are dead to Christ through sin. But we pray that the Lord would move upon a stubborn heart. Oh God, please intervene. Save this soul. They don't believe. They're rebellious to you. Touch them. What are we asking God to do? We are asking God to step into a hopeless situation, to affect someone so much that they would turn towards Jesus Christ. Change them, Lord. Save them. But then when we sit down in a theological conversation with someone, we hear people say, it was by free will that we chose God. They were dead to God. Your prayers even suggest that. They reject you, Lord. They don't want you. You want God to step into a hopeless situation. We would never choose God. It takes the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the work of God Himself, to draw someone to salvation so that we can receive the gift of God. We were chosen in Him before the world began. And that's just some of predestination, a smidgen of election. I haven't even touched on eternal security in Jesus Christ. We are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Sealed by God until we are fully redeemed. Who can unseal the seal of God? Who could open the scroll that had seven seals in it? No one moved in all of creation. Only one had the power to unseal it, to break the seals that was on it. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says that we are His forever. No one will snatch you out of my hand. Who could take the seal of God from us? None. Christ says that we are His forever. He says, this is the will of Him who sent me, the will of the Father, that all that He has given to me, that is His children, I lose nothing. Nada. Not one. And I will raise them up on the last day. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. Not even yourself. Salvation belongs to our God and to no one else. I'm giving you some tasty morsels here today. Things that the mature can chew on and digest. Predestination, election, eternal security. There's so many things in the Word of God that we can taste and enjoy. We can enjoy even the study of the end times. But Christ must always be the central theme. Amen. He's the one we must be looking to glorify in our time in the Word. But as Hebrews says, it's time to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and to go on to maturity. In fact, the next passage that I look at is probably the chewiest, toughest flavor in the entire book of Hebrews. And this is a book of depth. But it'll be 3 weeks before we reach that point. Let us close with a hymn to praise our Lord and Savior.